If your Bibles are ready, we are in the book of Exodus, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the seat back in front of you somewhere. It's the same version that I use, so you should be able to follow along word for word, but we're in Exodus chapter 2. You know, as a pastor, one of the things people often come to me and ask is, why hasn't God done thus? And then they give some example. And usually what happens is they've prayed for something and it hasn't come to pass, and so they assume it's not God's will. And I always like to correct that way of thinking, because it may not be that it's not God's will, however, it may be that it's not God's time. God works in what the Bible calls the fullness of time, the perfect time. In the book of Galatians, it says that when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so we know that God works in his perfect timing. However, his perfect timing is not always our timing, is it? Our timing is as soon as it's difficult. Lord, fix this. Take away this pain, take away this challenge, as soon as we reach any type of discomfort. And yet sometimes God's will is such that it will take some time for him to move, because he's waiting for that perfect moment. The nation of Israel is dealing with that as we look to Exodus 2. And you remember that at the end of the book of Genesis, Israel was brought into Egypt through Joseph. And then from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, 400 years will pass. And in that time, they will go from welcomed guests to conquered slaves. And they're in bondage. And you remember how that happened. They came in under a people known as the Hyksos dynasty that ruled the southern part of the nation of Egypt. Meanwhile, the house of Pharaoh, the one that Ramses would come from, rules the northern portion of Egypt. Well, the northern portion invades the southern portion. They push out the Hyksos dynasty. They unite the nation and enslave the Hebrews. That's where they are. 400 years of that has gone by. 4 centuries. Something like 6 generations of people who are waking and sleeping under the bondage of slavery. And unbeknown to them, the fullness of time is nigh upon them, because a young man named Moses has been born. Moses will be God's agent of deliverance for this nation. And that's the story we start reading about as we start in Exodus 2. It says, if you notice in verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." It wasn't uncommon back then for people to marry within their family. In fact, if you remember back to the story of Jacob and Esau, when Jacob took Esau's birthright and his father Isaac said, "You need to leave, you need to go to the house of Laban, your mother's brother, and marry one of his children." It was very common during these times for people to marry within the family. The genetic line had not yet been degraded to the point it was a problem. The law had not been given against it. And so it happened, and it happens here, that a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. We have an ark. It's a very small ark, but this is an ark, and almost every theologian recognizes this as an ark. It's an agent of salvation. You think back to the original ark, the one that Noah built. It was the vessel by which God would save the human race, wasn't it? It was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives and 2 of every kind of animal. And through that vessel, that ark, that God provided the dimensions, he provided the material, he even shut the door to keep them safe and safe from harm, that through that ark, he would deliver the human race to safety. Well, here is an ark. A smaller one for sure, but it's an ark. It's a vessel, isn't it, that Moses is placed inside. And it's through this vessel that Moses will be brought to the king's house and adopted as a son. Now, there's a message in that. That's a symbolic message, because if you think about it, Jesus Christ is our ark, isn't he? In fact, the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses are what you would call a Christophany in the Old Testament. It's a sign of Jesus even before he was born, because it is through the vessel of Jesus Christ that people are brought into the house of the king. And Jesus even said, "My Father's house has many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that when I return, you may be where I am." And so it's through the vessel of Christ, through the ark of Jesus, that we're saved. It was through the ark of Noah that mankind was saved, and it's through this ark here that Moses will be saved. It says, "She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." I can't imagine what that would be like. As a parent of small children, I cannot imagine what it would be like to take your son and to set him in a vessel and send it downriver. Because the alternative is he will be killed. And so you hope and you pray and you set him on a path and pray that the Lord will protect him. And there's a message in that. Sometimes you just have to let go. You have to let God take over. You can do everything you can to make preparations. You can try and hide the problem. You can try and deal with it on your own. You can make all the plans. You can do everything you can possibly do to resolve it. But at the end of the day, we have to let go. We can do everything in our power, but at the end of the day, we have to let go. We have to give it to the Lord, as this mother gives her son to the Lord. So she put her child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, verse 4. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, while her women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. You know, of all the people you imagine that would come to the aid of this little Hebrew boy, I don't think the daughter of the man who ordered his death is very high on the list. You know, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that God is able to work all things together for the good. And I think this is a bit of irony here, because the very man who ordered the death of this infant child will be the man who raises him in his home. And this same infant child will then be the one to deliver the slaves from the hand of the man. I got to hear the testimony one time of a woman who was saved from a botched saline abortion. Her name is Gianna Jessen, and you might have heard of her. But in her testimony, she shares how she was born through this abortion. And so the doctor who was to be the agent of death signed the certificate of life. And here we have the man who would be the agent of death becomes the host of life. It's his home in which Moses will be raised. He will pay for Moses' food and his home and his education, his clothing, his training. This young man will be brought up in the house of Pharaoh, the very man that wanted him dead. And then he'll lead his people to safety. And so it says here, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." And the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" We have the very first adoption in history. An adoption of a slave discarded by the world, adopted by a king and raised in glory. Do you see a connection? The people of the earth, discarded by the world, the believers in the church, saved through the ark of Jesus Christ and housed forever in the house of the king. This is the first adoption, but it won't be the last, because we are adopted. Sons and daughters, we've been grafted into the family of God, and Moses has been grafted into the family of Pharaoh. And so he's adopted, he's picked up. And it says this is one of the Hebrews' children. You know, in all the movies, I don't know if you've seen the movies of the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and, you know, that guy coming down from the mountain, or any of the cartoons, but there's always this moment where the truth is revealed. And it's like this revealing of his history where all of a sudden he figures out that he's a Hebrew. Well, the truth is, he always knew he was a Hebrew. They knew he was a Hebrew. They adopted him as a Hebrew. And so he grew up knowing his true identity. Imagine what that would be like, to always be the outcast, even in the king's house. To always be the one that's the stepchild, the adopted kid. You're there, but nobody really thinks you belong there. You're there by grace alone. You're there not because of anything you've done to inherit it, but simply because of the loving act of a single person. And we start to see the correlation between the love of God and the grace of God that brings us into the house of God. And yet, at the same time, Moses will face a very different upbringing because he will always be reminded of his true heritage. And that's because of his name. It says down toward the end of this section, she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, the word Moses sounds a lot like a Hebrew word that means out of the water, but in reality, it is more like an Egyptian word that means the son of. And it was always a prefix, and it would come right before someone else's surname, the son of Smith, the son of Pharaoh, the son of Joe. But in Moses' case, he was simply known as the son of, with no father. Imagine being raised, and every time someone called your name, you were reminded that you didn't belong. Every time somebody said, Moses, son of, and then nothing. Not knowing who you came from, but knowing your heritage. And so that was him. He was one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to the Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. What a good sister. You know, we have four kids, and our second oldest, she's five. And she's the big sister of two others. And we always have to remind her, it's your job to watch out for them. It's your job to let us know when they're in trouble. It's your job to make sure they don't get hurt. You need to be a good big sister. Well, this is a good big sister. She followed her brother. But more than that, she placed herself in a position to intervene. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the impulse of the Holy Spirit, she approaches this woman. I can't imagine what kind of terrified state that would be. The daughter of a slave approaching the daughter of the king and saying, should I call a nurse, midwife, to take care of her? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. It was not uncommon for people to do this, by the way, to be a nurse, a wet nurse for children. In fact, it still happens today when women are not able to produce enough milk that they can either hire somebody. It's not done very often, but it is done, especially in third world countries where there will be a wet nurse in a village. And there's even groups in America that will trade milk among mothers if one mother can't produce enough. And so in that way, the whole community kind of rallies around raising this child and providing for this child. But the thing about it is what I like way back at the beginning of verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. When you trust God with what's most important to you, he will return that to you in blessing every time. God will never take that and trample on it. He will never take your trust and throw it away. It will never be misplaced. When you trust the Lord, he will return it in blessing. And so piece all of this together for just a minute. You have a king who is so worried that the Hebrew people will rise up against him. After all, they've just kicked out the Hyksos dynasty, the friends of the Hebrews, and you've got hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Hebrew people that you're worried will rise up against you in battle. And so you enslave the whole lot of them. And then they continue to multiply, and so you order your people to kill all the males. Meanwhile, one escapes, and he ends up in your house and adopted by your daughter. And so now you're raising the very one you ordered to die. Put yourself in the mind of the king here and the irony. And so Moses is being raised in the house of Pharaoh. He's being provided for by the house of Pharaoh. Only they recognize they can't provide for him in the early stages of life. So not only will they eventually pay for all of his education, but now they will pay for his infant care. And none other than his own biological mother will now be paid by the house of Pharaoh to care for the child that will lead the slaves to freedom. When you start thinking about all of that, it's obvious that God is at work, that he's working all things to the good of those who love him. And so the girl called the mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, and we're not sure exactly how old, but even today, according to modern medicine, it's encouraged that mothers will exclusively breastfeed for up to 2 years, and then as needed for a year or two after. So maybe upwards of 5 years, she was able to keep her son. But eventually the time comes, he's got to go back to Pharaoh. He's been given to the Lord's service, and the mother was given reprieve out of the grace of God, but now he's got to go back. And so when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. 40 years has gone by. Now, it doesn't tell that here, but it does say in the book of Acts in the 7th chapter in great detail that 40 years will go by before this event in Moses' life. And you notice that he leaves the house of Pharaoh, he goes out, and he sees one of his own people being abused. So obviously he knew where he came from. He knew this was kin of his. And so he sees the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. You know, concealing sin goes back as far as Adam. When Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, what was his first reaction? His first reaction was to run and hide, wasn't it? To run from God and to hide his sin, to sew fig leaves together, to cover up what he had done of his own works. That's the human tendency. We want to make amends for our wrongdoing by our own works. But before we get there, we try to conceal it. We try to see if anybody's watching. You know, I remember growing up and wondering if anybody was around before we did something we shouldn't. And we'd always look for mom or for dad. And okay, they're not home. Now's our chance. They're not here. Now's our chance. Well, that's the nature of people. We try to hide our sin. We conceal it. And so it says that he looked this way and he looked that way. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" I can just imagine the sinking feeling. You remember being a kid and all of a sudden something you did has been discovered. You've been outed. Something you thought nobody would ever know has been found. Sin always gets out. I was never a very good student when I was a child, and very often we would get our report card. It was the worst day of the quarter for me because I knew now I had this thing I was supposed to share with my parents, and yet I didn't want to, and so I wouldn't do it. It would stay in my book bag or in my locker or conveniently get lost somewhere. If it came in the mail, I would intercept it. I would do anything in my power to keep my parents from seeing my report card. And I thought I'd get away with it until inevitably my dad would say, "Where's your report card?" And then all of a sudden, everything sinks. Because either I have it or I don't, but he knows it's there. I've been outed. It's a sinking feeling when you're outed, because sin always gets out. There's no concealing it forever. When I worked for the window and door industry, we used to deal with water. That was one of the big problems with installing windows and doors, is water and water prevention and leak prevention. And there's basically two concepts when it comes to water. You can waterproof or you can water manage. And almost everybody has abandoned the idea of waterproofing. Because although in theory, if you can seal something up from the water and keep it that way, it should stay dry. In reality, there's always a pinprick somewhere. There's always a weakness. There's always something you didn't think of. Water comes in a direction you didn't consider. And so rather than trying to keep the water out, and rather than trying to conceal the home from the elements, now the practice is to manage, to recognize it's there, to own up to the fact that water's going to get in. Well, sin is very much the same way. We can try and conceal it, but inevitably somebody has seen. There's a loose end we need to tidy up. And in Moses' case, it was the same thing. Somebody saw this crime. He looked, he saw nobody. But inevitably, he has been found. Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. You have a paranoid king who already believes the Hebrew people may rise up against him. And so he's enslaved them. But you've brought one of them into your home. And he's been raised in the house of Pharaoh, but now he's killed an Egyptian soldier. What's next? Is he there to lead the rebellion? Is he there to encourage the insurrection? Does he have an army at the gates? You just don't know. And so all of a sudden, Moses becomes public enemy number one. Raised in the house of Pharaoh, but public enemy number one. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. There's really not a clear idea as to where he stayed. It says the land of Midian, but that could mean two things, because the Red Sea divides the land of Midian from the city of Thebes, the ancient city of Thebes where Moses was. And to get to the land of Midian, Moses would have had to cross two gulfs. There's the Gulf of Aqaba on the east side, and the Gulf of Suez on the west side. Each one of these gulfs is miles and miles and miles across, separated by desert themselves, and the land of Midian is on the other side of both. So very unlikely he went to the actual physical geographical land of Midian. There's another understanding, and that is the land of the Midianite people, that he went to dwell among them, which is established a little bit later, because it tells us actually in the very next verse, the priest of Midian. So this is the spiritual leader of the people. But whether Moses went to the land or to the people, he went to the land of Midian. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water to their father's flock. The shepherds came down and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. We're starting to get a psychological profile of this man. Moses is a man of deep convictions. Can you tell? He's a man that when he sees something wrong, he deals with it. He doesn't run the other way. He stands up for what's right. He's very clear in that. It may be why God chooses Moses to give the law through in just a little while. But he has very deep convictions. When there's a wrong, he deals with it. Whether it's an Egyptian soldier or an unknown shepherd, he deals with wrong and he stands up for the innocent. This is a man who's not afraid of a challenge. He's not afraid of a fight. He's not easily discouraged or easily frightened away, as will be evident when he goes to Pharaoh 10 times and tells him to let the Israelite people leave. And 10 times Pharaoh says yes, and 10 times he changes his mind, and 10 times judgment comes on the land. You need someone of fortitude to fight that battle, especially when it's someone you grew up with. Well, that's what Moses has in store for him. And so he has a protector's heart. But notice he also has a shepherd's heart. He has a heart for the weak. He has a heart for the one who can't defend themselves. And so the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us." Imagine that surprise. Of all the people in the world, an Egyptian came to their aid. These are the people that enslave shepherds. They enslave people. They conquer, and one of them came to his aid, and yet it was, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So for 40 years, Moses will grow up in the house of Pharaoh. For 40 years, he will be trained in war and economics and government and leadership and horse riding and combat. And 40 years, he'll be trained to read and to write and to understand law and ordinance. For 40 years, he learns how to command. For 40 more years, he will serve as a shepherd in the land of Midian. He will take care of his father-in-law's flock. And for that 40 years, he will be trained as a servant. And so he'll be a well-rounded leader when he finally gets there. And it says in verse 23, "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the suffering of Israel, and God knew." I love how when they were cornered, their response was to cry out to the Lord. God sees your struggle, whatever it may be. God sees that at the end of the month, the numbers aren't adding up and you're not sure where the bills will be paid. God sees the negative reports from the doctor and he sees how you can't catch a break. God understands that the boss is a jerk and that there's no pleasing the neighbor. God sees the struggle. And yet when Israel faced their struggle, their response was to cry out to the Lord. How many of us cry out to the Lord in the middle of our struggle? If you're going through something tonight, something hard, something difficult, something that you've tried everything in your power to fix, you've made all the preparations, you've considered all the angles, but you have this thing, and it's real important, and you're not quite sure what you're going to do with it, let me encourage you, cry out to the Lord and then let him have it. Put it in an ark and send it down the river to the cross, because God hears their cry. And it says, he saw the people of Israel and he knew. And let's pray. Father, we know that you see our struggle. And every one of us has it, Lord. We all struggle. We live in a world that pressures us in every which way to conform. This is a world, Lord, that's fallen. It's a world where being a believer is sometimes laughed at, ridiculed. In other cases, it's outlawed, and in extreme cases, people lose their lives for it. But Lord, we know that you hear our cry, that you know our struggle, that you see what we're going through. We know that you know every angle. We know that you know we're dealing with this. But Lord, it can be very difficult to let that go. to let go of whatever it is that we have in our life that we're holding on to because we're trying to fix it. Lord, each one of us holds on to something at some point. Father, it's our prayer that if there's any among us right now holding on to something, that they would send that to you, that they would send that up in a prayer, in an ark of prayer, they would send that to you, they would trust it to you, and they would watch for your response. Lord, your working in the history of the people of Israel is so encouraging because they went through so much, and yet you were with them every step of the way. And as David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Lord, your people cried out to you, and you heard, and you saw, and you knew. And we know that when we cry out to you, you hear, and you see, and you know. Father, we pray that you would take that from us. Your word says that your burden is light. If any of us are carrying a burden tonight, Lord, we pray that you would remove it, that you would give us the peace that surpasses understanding that Paul talks about. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the encouragement it provides, and we pray that we would apply it to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.